from Acts 13, verse 4. Let's hear the word of our Lord. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You no doubt have seen the commercials on television for the office supply company called Staples. And Staples has used a sort of an advertising slogan and something of a gimmick to attract customers to their business with this thing that's called the Easy Button. If you've seen the commercial, you know that customers in a setting need supplies or they need to have some difficult business problem solved. And they learn all that they need to do is just press the Easy Button and that problem will be solved instantly. And typically, after it's solved, the satisfied customer usually says, "Well, that was easy." Well, as Barnabas and Saul begin this first missionary journey, they find out very quickly that the work ahead of them is anything but easy. Virtually every stop along their path will come with its own set of issues, and they will face opposition in virtually every city. And that's true throughout Paul's ministry, but it's also true from the very outset as they carry the gospel to the island of Cyprus. It's something that we will see as we go through this passage today, is they do not labor alone. The Holy Spirit who sent them is the Spirit who will work through them by His mighty power, so that no easy button is needed. So we're going to look at this text in three different sections. The first, verses 4 and 5, at the initial ministry in Seleucia. So we'd seen in the previous text, in verses 1 through 3, that Saul and Barnabas had been doubly commissioned, in a sense, for this ministry. According to verse 3, we saw where they were sent off by the church at Antioch. But that took place because in verse 2, the Holy Spirit had issued a command to the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he had called them. It's very similar to Acts 9, when Saul was converted, and as he sat for those 3 days in blindness, the Lord sent an angel to Ananias who told him that he was to go and to lay his hands on Saul, and he was told that Saul was a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, when you go into Galatians in the very first verse of that book, Paul confirmed that understanding of his role as an apostle when he said that he was an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He had been called by God to serve in that capacity. And the believers in Antioch simply had recognized this, and having heard the command of the Lord, and they sent them away. And most likely when we read those words that they were sent off, or in verse 4, they were sent out, means that the believers there provided Barnabas and Saul with the things that they would need to go on this journey, the resources that were necessary. What is even more certain is that our Lord would do the same for these men. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, wrote that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. So Saul and Barnabas then left Seleucia and they went down the river to the, or left Antioch rather, and went to the seaport of Seleucia, I think about 16 miles away. And they were on a boat then and sailed to Cyprus and arrived at Salamis. Salamis, if you can just picture the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea on the eastern side as a slim island that's sort of situated west to east. Salamis would be on the extreme eastern end of the island and was a seaport. At one time, it was the largest city in Cyprus, and at this time, it was still a bustling city with a lot of commercial activity because of its port. Salamis had a large Jewish population, and we can see just in verse 5 that there were multiple synagogues, we believe many, because of the population there. But even with a large population, the Jews were largely outnumbered by the Gentiles, and so were in the minority. Now, as we read this, you just simply read that they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word in the synagogues, John was with them, and then they left. That's all that Luke gives us here. Not a lot of details. We don't know how long they were there. We don't know how many people were converted to Christianity through believing the gospel. But we can assume that there would have been some who trusted in Christ. Now, one of the reasons we know this is because there had been evangelists before who were active on the island of Cyprus. And they were there because they had fled the persecution in Jerusalem after the death of Stephen. If you look back in chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, you can see that was the case. Men who came, who went to as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Some who were on Cyprus and men from Cyrene also went to Antioch. So there were believers there, and they'd had fruitful ministry. We would assume that Saul and Barnabas would have had the same. Now, Luke does give us one little indication of ministry in Salamis. It's found in verse 5 in the word proclaimed, that they proclaimed the word of God. That word helps us to see this is more than just sort of a touch and go type landing in Salamis. The word proclaimed is written in what's known as an imperfect tense, which indicates ongoing action in the past. We don't know how long, but they were there for some time making their way to the synagogues. And the synagogues would be meeting for worship on the Sabbath day. So we probably safely could assume they were there for a number of different Sabbath days visiting those synagogues, as well as during the time between Sabbath days doing evangelistic outreach to Jews and even Gentiles in that city. We know they could do this in the synagogues because they were considered visiting rabbis. And we'll see next week when we go into chapter 13, that when Paul and Barnabas went north into Asia Minor, that they went into the synagogues when the worship service was going on, and they were invited to give a word of encouragement. And then Paul preaches the gospel. This would have happened as well in Salamis. The message that they were proclaiming, it must be very similar to what we will see in the next text. They were preaching the gospel truth of Jesus based on Old Testament texts and how Jesus had come and how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, that he suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, and that God had raised him through the dead, and salvation is found nowhere else than through Jesus and his death. evangelism in the synagogues and outside, but they also most likely would have spent time with the believers who were there, with new believers who came to faith in Christ, discipling them, teaching them the Old Testament, encouraging them, and most likely also helping to establish the church, to establish leadership in the church so that the church, the people there would continue to grow in Christ. We simply have just basically the record of what they were doing in Antioch and what they do beyond. Now, before we move into the next portion of the text, I want to take another look at the end of verse 5. We saw this last week. There's that last sentence, and they had John to assist them. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, pointed out that John Mark was not called by the Holy Spirit and was not ordained by the church in Antioch. There is no record. He went with them to assist them. And we said in that in the message last Sunday that John Mark would have served together with them in serving in particularly practical matters like securing food and lodging and getting fare on the ships as they went from one place to the next. Hendrickson further said that Luke described Mark here in the word to assist them. That is essentially a noun, and it means an underling, a subordinate, and we could even say a servant. And Hendrickson said he did whatever the missionaries asked him to do. Now, that would be very similar to those seven men who had been chosen in Acts 6 when the Greek widows felt that they were being neglected in the daily administration. And those seven men were set apart, and we would say ordained to serve in what we would very much consider to be as deacons. But what we saw is that their service in that ministry freed the apostles for prayer and the ministry of the gospel. So what John Mark is doing here is not, he's not a menial flunky or just an errand boy who goes and fetches coffee and donuts for Saul and Barnabas. This is a young man who was performing what we might call sanctified service for Barnabas and Saul. We might liken him to a couple of men from the Old Testament. Joshua, who served Moses as his assistant, or Elisha, who served Elijah, as those men were preparing to be the next generation of God's servants. It's the case here with Mark. Mark would be a preacher and a pastor in his own right and a missionary who would give his life for the sake of the gospel as well. And so one of the things we understand here is no service for the Lord is to be despised. No matter how grand it may be, it's not to be overinflated. No matter how low or small it may appear, it's not to be despised. Nor are we to look upon any person who serves in that way to look down upon them. We have the supreme example of service in Jesus, who Paul said in Philippians 2, emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And Paul, as he's writing to the believers in Corinth, said these words, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And Paul would write to the Galatians that we're not to grow weary in our well-doing, to serve the Lord. Service is admirable, no matter what the service. Jesus said that if you give even a cup of cold water in my name, that you will not lose your reward in heaven. John Mark is a servant, as are Saul and Barnabas. So, in verses 6 through 8, when they completed their service in Salamis, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark made their way some 100 miles or so along the southern coast of Cyprus, avoiding the island's mountainous interior until they came to the city of Paphos. Paphos was a large city and had become the largest city on Cyprus. Along the southwestern part of the island, if you imagine, you have Salamis on the eastern end, Paphos is on the western end. And this city was the governing and religious center of Cyprus. And it was the home of the Roman proconsul. And that was the ruler who had been appointed at this time by the Roman Senate, rather than the Caesar. And the proconsul had absolute military and judicial power over the province. Now, all authority was vested in him. And this position typically was appointed for a period of 1 year. So we can see that as of this time, in verse 7, the time that Saul and Barnabas were in this island, the office was held by a man named Sergius Paulus. Now, he is going to receive less ink in this paragraph than the man we're about to meet, which is the magician. But we need to bear in mind, and this will become evident at the end of the message, that Sergius Paulus is the man to keep an eye on in this account. I think the account revolves around God's work in him. Now, as Saul and Barnabas arrived in Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who we're told was with the proconsul. Now, the word Bar, this is an Aramaic phrase, and it means son of Jesus. And it's a bit misleading here, because this does not mean that he was a follower of Jesus in the same way that a person who trusted Christ is referred to could be a son of Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham, that it was the intention of the covenant that God made with him. Jesus is a very common name in that day. So this is not, it has nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And I'll admit, as I have to my classes before, when coming upon the name of Jesus, that when we first time we walked into the Mexican restaurant in town, we walked in and I turned around waiting for a seat, and I looked, and there's a sign behind the door that says the person in charge is Jesus. And I thought, first thought, this is a Christian establishment. And then I thought, you know, you idiot, you're in a Mexican restaurant. That's Jesus. He's the guy who's in charge of alcohol. So, my mistake. Well, we're not making the mistake here. This man has nothing to do with Jesus. He is a son of Abraham by blood only, as a Jewish false prophet. We're told that he also is a magician. And that word magician comes from the word magos, or as we would see it in Matthew, the magi, as in those wise men who came to visit young Jesus. The word magi or magos here could also be translated or rendered sorcerer. And sorcery was something that was forbidden under Old Testament law. And so these are not men who would do card tricks or pull a rabbit out of a turban. This is a man who claimed that he could heal diseases, that he could tell the future, that he could curse others, or that he could protect people from curses. And we would find him very similar to Simon Magus in Samaria that we saw in Acts 8, when Philip had gone and had preached the gospel, and Peter and John went to visit, to sent by the apostles in Jerusalem. And as they come, this man wanted to buy the give them money so that he could purchase the ability to give the Holy Spirit to any whom he wanted. His primary goal, and of this man in Paphos, was to make money by attaching themselves to people of means, namely here Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, the man who would have the power and the money and the resources. Now, we read in our text in verse 7 of Sergius Paulus that he wanted to hear the word of God and summoned Barnabas and Saul. Now, this it probably is an indication that the word of their ministry in Salamis had reached him. No doubt there were ships that were coming from Salamis to Paphos, and word had spread. He wants to hear the word of God. And Luke describes him as a man of intelligence, which would mean he's very thoughtful and open-minded, according to Guy Waters, willing to hear what these men had to say. And that is an incredible thing when we consider who this man is. He's the appointed governor of this island. He is a Roman. And as a Roman, he would be a pagan idolater. And he summons these men to come and to preach the gospel to him. He's not hardened his heart as many men in Scripture who were men of power had done. You can see in the Old Testament with Pharaoh, with Moses. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And when he was told, the Lord says, let my people go, I don't know the Lord. Or you can look a little further in the book of Acts and you'll see Festus, who heard Paul's preaching and said that Paul was out of his mind in Acts 26. Or as we've recently seen, Herod Agrippa, who murdered James. And then, pleased with that, was seeking to have Peter put to death. I think the point here is, for one thing, from the side of Bar-Jesus, is that where the Spirit is at work, Satan is sure to oppose. Satan has his stooge in Bar-Jesus. In verse 8, notice he's called by the Greek name Elymas, the magician. And Luke says that is the meaning of his name. The name Elymas means magician. That's the name he would have used in his dealings with Sergius Paulus. And his evil purpose is stated very clearly. He opposed Saul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The reason is because Elymas knew that his ride on the gravy train was over if this man who signed his paycheck became a Christian. And so as a false prophet, he is contradicting the gospel message, probably making false accusations against Jesus and Jesus' messengers. Anything that he could do or say to cause doubt or confusion. Now there's an introduction to Elymas here, the one who's opposing them. In verses 9 through 12, we'll see Paul's rebuke of this man. So one of the things that I want us to take note of as we begin that, in our text, we're told in verse 9 of the change of name from Saul to Paul. Now that's not a new name that's given to him at this point. Saul is his Hebrew name. But he is also not only a Hebrew, he is a Roman citizen. And every Roman male had at least two names, if not three. And one of those Roman names for Paul was Paulus, which was Latin. Or Paul, which means the little one. Luke ceases to call him Saul, and from this point forward, he refers to him only as Paul. And the change at this point, again, is not a change in name. It's just the recognition of his Roman name. It may be in part due to the coming emphasis on the evangelism of the Gentiles. Paul is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we pick back up with this man. Think back to Acts 8, where Simon Magus offered money to Peter and John for the ability to give the Spirit to others. And he was met with a sharp rebuke from Peter in Acts 8, verses 20-23. Here, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Stinging words. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Please, no, don't let this happen to me. Now, Peter's words are very sharp. But his rebuke of that ungodly man seemed like a pep talk in comparison to what Paul says to Elymas and this blistering scolding of this man. And Paul immediately identified this false prophet with Satan. Notice he said that you son of the devil. Sharp words. We might recall the words of Jesus to the Pharisees in John 8:44. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in the things that Elymas is saying. He's contradicting scripture, gospel truth with Satan's lies. Son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness. An enemy of Christ. And Paul said who was full of deceit and villainy. And the word villainy means scheming wickedness. And so Paul asked the question then, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now those words should sound very familiar to you. I think this is a reference to Isaiah 40, in which Isaiah prophesied the coming ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. And Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5, Isaiah said, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now in Elymas, the mouth of Satan has spoken. John said, make straight the path or the way of the Messiah. As the Romans in preparing the way for Caesar to travel would make it straight and repair the roads and make it an easy route. So John made straight the way of the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who began his ministry on his way to the cross. John the Baptist later labored to point people to Jesus. Elymas was doing the opposite in his attempt to keep people on the crooked path, in opposition to God himself. And that's what Paul is saying, opposition to God and to Christ, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Now, if you'll notice, Paul began his charges against this false prophet as he looked intently at him. We've seen those words before in Acts. As in when Peter and John were going into the temple and there was the lame man that was there. And Peter and John fastened their eyes upon him. They looked intently at him. Elymas has no doubt who Paul is talking to. Paul is staring him eye to eye. And as Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, wrote, to face him down and to show a holy boldness in opposition to his wicked audacity. And Paul said in verse 11, and now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Now, there are some commentators who will say that Paul put a curse on Elymas. No, Paul didn't curse him. He simply announced the judgment of God. This is a judgment that God has leveled against this man. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Now, I want you to look back. I want you to see this, if you would, in Acts 11, in verse 29. Verse 19 instead. We made reference to this verse earlier, that they were scattered because of the persecution. They went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Some of them went to Antioch and spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Now compare that. The hand of the Lord was with them. In verse 29, with these evangelists in Antioch in great power for the salvation of the Lord. And now Paul says that the hand of the Lord is against Elymas in power for judgment. Chapter 11, power to save against Elymas with power to judge. And he said, you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Now, there is no time lapse between Paul's words and the fulfillment, because we read, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Would remind us of how the angel struck the men of Sodom with blindness, and so they were groping for the wall to try to find their way around. Or in the days of Elisha, when the Syrians came against him, and Elisha asked the Lord, and those men, those soldiers were struck with blindness, and they were led back, led into the city of Samaria, and then Elisha said, open their eyes, Lord, and he did. They realized they're surrounded by Israeli soldiers. So Elymas is struck with blindness. And I want you to see something else. Again, notice the powerful hand of the Lord against him and the weak hand of Elymas. He walks around trying to find people to lead him by the hand. And I think what that means is the people looked at Elymas with great horror. They wanted nothing to do with him. He was trying to find people to help him find his way around. So I want you to see here this, what we might call the severe mercy of the Lord in the blindness that fell on Elymas. I want you to, we understand this is a man who has rejected Christ, who is opposing the work of the gospel. Here's a man who deserved instant death and the fires of hell for his opposition to God and for his wicked rebellion. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 12, or rather in the middle of verse 11, that he was unable to see the sun for a time. It didn't last forever. We don't know how long it lasted. We know Saul in chapter 9 was blind for 3 days. We don't know how long this corresponding blindness with Elymas lasted. But when his blindness ended, he should remember the gospel message that he would have heard from Paul. If he would embrace by faith the gospel truth that he had heard, he could be forgiven of his sin and become a son of Abraham by faith and a child of God. How do we know that? Who was preaching the gospel to him? The man who had been trying to destroy the church. The man whom Christ met on the road to Damascus. The man who is now preaching was once an enemy of the gospel and sought to destroy it. If Elymas persists in unbelief, he would experience the never-ending fury of God's wrath for all eternity. Such is the just sentence of a righteous God upon a guilty sinner. Now, Luke records the saving grace. There's the severe mercy, but the saving grace of God upon Sergius Paulus. Notice in verse 12, the proconsul believed. He believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, we're not to understand here or think that this man was frightened into believing. As is often the case, a phenomenon that I absolutely despise and hate in our culture, the judgment houses that pop up around Halloween, where youth groups go and they have the living daylights scared out of them. I have dealt with them many times in previous churches where these children who had come to me with their parents and had heard the gospel and professed faith in Christ go into those places and they're just terrified and think that they've never trusted Christ. That's not what has happened here. God's judgment was announced by Paul and it happened to Elymas, and it's similar then to signs and wonders that were conducted by Jesus in the Gospels and the apostles in Acts. Not in the striking of one blind, but in the demonstration of the power of God and the hand of God at work. And those signs and wonders served to authenticate the apostles as having been sent by God, and it called attention to the truth of the message that were being proclaimed. Without a doubt, these things would grab the attention of those who saw them. No doubt. But notice it says the proconsul believed, he was astonished at what he had seen. Yes, he saw what had occurred. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, at the message of the gospel. Salvation came through faith in Christ as the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of believers. Verse 9 tells us Paul was preaching, confronting Elymas, and Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. God is at work here through the preaching of Paul. God is at work in the heart of Sergius Paulus. Maybe even before Paul and Barnabas made their way into the city of Paphos. And so you can see here in these two men the severe mercy of God and his saving grace. Now, I said earlier that Sergius Paulus was the man to watch in these verses. Yeah, Elymas is certainly more to this account than just a mere distraction, because we saw the hand of the Lord in judgment toward him, but you also see the mighty hand, the mighty power of God for salvation in Sergius Paulus. Now, while I think we can be sure there are others who were saved during this Cyprus mission, Sergius Paulus is the only one named. There's not even any others mentioned of large numbers of people coming to faith in Christ, although we would believe this certainly would have been. And so I want you to see two things from this and what's happened in this account in terms of application. And the first is that Satan's opposition is nothing compared to the power of God and the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing. Jesus proclaimed that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. While Sergius Paulus is celebrating his conversion, hell's gatekeeper is being led around by the hand in blindness, trying to find someone to take him by the hand. That's the first. Satan's power is nothing compared to the power of God in salvation and the work of the Spirit. The second here is a reassertion of the saving grace of God from a different perspective. Okay? From a different way of looking at it. I'm thankful to Derek Thomas for his observation in his commentary. Because when you saw Saul and Barnabas, we saw them back in chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. And we saw them at the beginning of chapter 13, at the end of chapter 12 as well. They were engaged in a very worthwhile and very fruitful ministry some 200 miles away in Antioch. And I'm sure that those men in some ways would have been content to stay where they were and to never leave the city of Antioch. God was blessing them in abundance in their ministry there. We also saw something similar to this in Acts 8. When Philip was preaching the gospel in Samaria, and there were multitudes of people who were coming to faith in Christ. And the Lord said, leave here, go to the place I show you. To that desolate place in southern Judea. And he preached the word to an Ethiopian eunuch, to one man. Paul and Barnabas content in Antioch. And the Lord saw fit to move them to the far end of an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea to declare the message of Jesus and him crucified to a pagan ruler so that the Lord might save that man's soul. The salvation of this man, in the words of Derek Thomas, is a display of the sovereignty of God in missionary work and evangelism. When God is at work, nothing can stand in his way. Not distance, not a sorcerer, not pagan idolatry. Nothing stood in the way of the Holy Spirit bringing this man to faith in Christ. And that ought to encourage us two ways. First is in praying for the lost. We've talked about this before. There's that person, maybe in your family, It could be a parent, it could be a child, it could be a brother or sister, nephew, niece, grandchild, grandparent, doesn't matter who it is. This should encourage us simply to pray for the lost, knowing that God has the power to save, and praying that God would open their hearts to His truth. It should encourage us in prayer. It should also encourage us in the sharing of the gospel. If you talk to someone about Christ and you share the gospel, what God has done in your life and the saving message of Jesus, to know that through the sharing of the gospel, the Lord will save the lost and He will build His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, what a great Redeemer and Savior You are. Lord, through the simple preaching of the message of Christ, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Your hand was mighty in work. And Father, we pray that, Lord, that You would be pleased to save the lost, save those among our acquaintance. Lord, there are some that for whom we have been praying for years. And Father, we know that Your hand is not shortened, Your arm is not shortened, so that that You do not have the power to accomplish Your purpose. We pray that You would. Father, we pray that You would be pleased to do great work of revival in Your church, awakening in our land, salvation of the lost, or the building of Your church and Your kingdom. And Father, we pray this and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.